Well, we are coming to the end of our time spent in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is no ordinary sermon. These sermons have been really fun to craft and deliver, even though they have not been, with us all in the same room. My device doesn't give me feedback like you do. I really miss your feedback, and I will not ever take it for granted. Again, our church's discipleship strategy, which Jason Dukes and many others have worked hard to put together, you'll remember, has us calling one another or referring to our role as disciples, making disciples. And I love that. And we also go to great lengths to make sure we are clear that the making is done by God alone, God working through us, through the Holy Spirit. What I've been reminded of while studying the Sermon on the Mount is that disciples don't make disciples unless we are actually living as disciples of Jesus. It sounds simple, huh? But it's true. So you will hear me, I hope, over time, remind us just as often that we are to be disciples, being disciples. Living out the commands of Jesus, specifically those that we have found in this great Sermon on the Mount. You know, when Jesus had finished saying these things, issuing these commands, preaching this sermon, the crowd was astonished because Jesus taught as one who had authority, not as their own teachers, greater than their teachers, greater than even Moses. The Moses comparison is important in Matthew's gospel. You know, Jesus is teaching on a hillside, which is not exactly Mount Sinai, but close enough for the imagery to not be lost on the attuned listener. It's also true that Matthew's gospel is broken into five teaching blocks, just like the Torah is in five blocks or books. One of the main things that Matthew wants to tell us is that Jesus is like Moses, and not just like Moses, kind of a super Moses, so to speak. Moses was known to have had special authority. After Jesus finished speaking, it was obvious he had it too. And he did not just have it, he had more of it. These commands he gives, they're not mere suggestions. Jesus was re-clarifying the way things are. There's no middle ground here. These were fresh directives, guaranteed to be good news to the downtrodden and guaranteed to challenge the power brokers. We can't serve two masters. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them. Don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray so that they will be seen by others. How can you say to your neighbor, take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? Or from our text this week, in verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You get the point. So what's our response to this great sermon? Well, it's first to let go and let God rule in our lives. That is being a disciple. That is what participation in the kingdom looks like. First, it's submission to God as ruler. That God grants us a place in this kingdom society and that our kingdom perspective is defined by God alone. Jesus has shown us that all are welcome in the kingdom, and Jesus has shown us how we are to live in the kingdom once there. Our lives are journeys with the goal to become more in tune along the way with what Jesus knows, with what Jesus is about, with what Jesus is like. We call this sanctification, the process of becoming holy, the process of becoming more like Jesus. It's a road that is hard, but worth it. It's hard because the journey with Jesus, it's not a quest for mastery, but for discipleship. We're not following Jesus as disciples trying to achieve through our discipleship a certain status or score. We're following Jesus as those who are already heirs to the kingdom. We serve Jesus and his kingdom, but not in order to please him or to get him to give good things to us. We are co-laborers. Kingdom work is it's a shared endeavor between Jesus and the church. It's a shared endeavor. And in that sense, by God's grace, we're already living our eternal lives. Eternity in that sense has begun. There's a fancy theological term I learned in school. It's a great word. It's fun to say. Proleptic. Now, prolepsis, it's not a disease. It's an invitation to partake in the world today as the world will be when Jesus restores all things. Now, what this looks like played out is people seeking to create a tiny slice of the world as it ought to be, right here in the middle of our world as it is. In reflecting on this great sermon, Dallas Willard gives us five dimensions or stages of what he calls this eternal kind of life, a proleptic life, so to speak. In my view, these dimensions that Willard lays out help characterize what it is we take, what it is that we need to take from this great sermon out into the world as disciples, participating in this shared endeavor of kingdom building that Jesus is trying to get us to see, this shared endeavor of partaking in the world today as it will be someday. First, Willard says our confidence must be in Jesus alone. Jesus is the one appointed to save us, and there's no other name under heaven by which women and men are saved. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. Anyone who confesses this can and should have confidence that they are included in the kingdom society and will live forever. Second, our confidence in salvation from Jesus should inevitably result in our desire to follow him, to be his apprentice, his disciple. Somehow along the way, faith in Jesus has become all too often divorced from discipleship to him. But right here in Matthew 7:24, Jesus says that everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. When the storm comes, the house on the rock has the correct foundation. It withstands the storm. We follow Jesus. We immerse ourselves in Jesus' life, his word, and his people. And in doing so, we begin to become more like Jesus. Third, apprenticeship yields obedience. Sometimes it even yields obedience in spite of understanding. Our love for Jesus supersedes our need to understand exactly how everything fits or even makes sense. We trust Jesus because we love Jesus. If you love me, you will obey what I command, Jesus says. We build our lives on Jesus' teaching. And if we do so, we will be part of the house that withstands the storms and lasts forever. So are we simply reading Jesus' words, even committing them to memory, yet never actually living them out? Are we actually being disciples? Fourth, obedience leads to inner transformation. Our heart changes, and our disposition as disciples becomes that of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. We out ourselves as true prophets. We're not false prophets. We become known by our fruits, as Jesus says. And it's not that we strive and work so hard to produce this fruit in our lives. It just becomes who we are. There's this great cartoon I saw recently. A man was having coffee with Jesus. And he asks Jesus, Jesus, should I add a little fish symbol to the corner of my landscaping company's logo. Well, Jesus replies, to what end, Carl? His name was Carl. Well, obviously, Jesus, so people will know they're dealing with a Christian. Jesus says, Carl, let's leave it off. Let's see if they can figure that out by your workmanship and work ethic, by the way you do business. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus says. Finally, Willard says we are given power to work the works of the kingdom. Willard references Jesus' staggering claim in John 14:12, where Jesus says, those who do the works I do will do even greater ones. And this is where the call to humility gets serious. This shocking statement from Jesus is the ultimate call for us to lay aside our desires in favor of the desires that God has for the kingdom, and this staggering reality that God would actually use us to bring about those desires. Disciples being disciples, immersed in this eternal, proleptic kind of life. You know, the first ones Jesus called to this ministry of being disciples were the 12 disciples. That's who he is primarily addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. Frederick Buechner reminds us that there is zero evidence these disciples were called for their ability. In fact, as we read through the Gospels together this summer, we're going to do that together this summer, you will see that these 12 men were fairly consistently bumbling around and missing Jesus' point on most things. Their primary qualification seems to have been their willingness to follow Jesus when Jesus said, follow me. When Jesus sent them out, he told them to do two things. This is from Luke 9. He said, preach that the kingdom of God was near and heal the sick, with the implication that to do either was to do both. You see, this is what disciples being disciples looks like. Love one another. Heal those who are sick, and do so with the perspective that the kingdom has come. It's coming. To do so is to partake in the life that is to come in the midst of life as it is now. To not do so is to be a false prophet or bad fruit or to reside in a house that is literally falling apart. So let's help heal the sick and hurting. Let's testify about the kingdom coming, the kingdom that is good news for everyone, or it's not good news for anyone. To do so in the name of Jesus, Buechner said, is to be a disciple. In the name of Jesus, to not do so is to be a bad joke. Church family, would you pray with me? God, bless our church. Give us the strength to be disciples, not to be good enough, just to follow you. You've asked us to follow you. So help us to do so, to not follow anyone or anything else, just you. Amen.